Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Verses 9 through 20. Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 20. I'll read God's word and I invite you to follow silently in your Bibles. Luke chapter 20, verse 9 on. And he, Jesus, began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruits of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, What then is this what is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it'll crush him." The scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies, who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So far, God's word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that you help us to understand truly what these religious people here didn't. That you give us humble hearts as those who heard Jesus' words didn't. We pray that the Holy Spirit ministers, O Lord, your word and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we draw near to Easter, we're not going to start necessarily any new series until after Easter. We're going to have kind of sermons here and there, different texts, but always thinking forward, looking forward to Easter. This Sunday, next Sunday, I also remind you that we're going to have a good Easter Friday service. That is on Friday, of course, at 6. And we're going to focus on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Then we cry Friday, and we leap of joy Sunday with his resurrection, and we celebrate his sacrifice. And on Sunday, Easter Sunday, we have normal hours. We have Sunday school, we have worship service, and then you can go to your egg hunt, whatever that is. If you have not done early in the morning. So we come to this parable here, in this interaction of Jesus with the Jews. We are here pretty much on Jesus' last days. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He has gone through that triumphal entry, which is the Palm Sunday, which is next Sunday. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. This is chapter 19 here of Luke. So this is Jesus' last week. He knows what he is doing in Jerusalem. He came for the Passover, but he came to be the lamb that would be sacrificed at the Passover. He's very aware of who he is, what he came to do. And Jesus, at this point, is known, and he is loved, and he is respected. And we can see this here on verse 19 that says, "And the scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people." Which people? The people that was around Jesus, the crowd that was supporting Jesus, the same crowd that sang Hosanna to him as he entered the city. So Jesus had a crowd, and a crowd of support of him. And this confrontation that we read here in these chapters is a confrontation mostly with scribes and chief priests, and perhaps we can include even the Pharisees, generally speaking, with the Jewish leaders, with the religious leaders of the Jewish people. That's the interaction that Jesus is having here with them. This week is a tense week. This last week of Jesus is a very tense week. Jesus is confronted left and right. They come after Jesus with what they can. And Jesus had just been confronted by them. And they came to confront Jesus. They asked him, "What is your authority? What is your authority? Who gave you authority?" Which shows their mindset. Like, Jesus heals, and they're not concerned about the healing. Okay, the healing was fine, but who gave you authority to heal? You know, they're not concerned. The power that Jesus had, what the healing shows, the power of his words. But it's like, who gave you authority? Why are they so concerned with authority? Because they are the authority. Because they are the authority. And here comes this guy, who is a simple man from a place that is not relevant. You don't see it in the map, and most maps. Nazareth is just in the maps today because it's the city of Jesus. If it was not the city of Jesus, it wouldn't be in the map. It's a very distant place, as a friend of mine would say, in the sticks. I don't know if you understand that expression. He used that expression sometimes, and like, I guess I don't know what that is. He says, "Like, it's far off. Like, my grandma and my grandpa, they lived in the sticks," meaning that they lived very far away from any population. Very not. I don't know if that's offensive or not. I hope it's not, but it's how Nazareth was, to the point that they would say, "What good can come from Nazareth?" Right? But Jesus had power, and he had followers. The difference is that the Pharisees impressed people in a way that people were not attracted to them. They impressed people, but People were not drawn to them. But Jesus impressed them, and people were drawn to him and their concern. So Jesus, in response to the authority question, says, well, I'll answer what is my authority if you answer my questions. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from earth, from men? And they wonder among themselves, and they say, if we say that it's from heaven, then we are making it legitimate. But we don't agree with John. If we say that it's from earth, which is what they truly believed, we're going to have the anger of the crowd who loved John the Baptist as well. So they say, we don't know, actually. And Jesus says, so I won't tell you my authority as well. So that day started tense with that interaction. And Jesus doesn't back down, really. Here's the point, that Jesus doesn't just cool things off, like, okay, let's... With the discernment of the Spirit, with the wisdom of God, Jesus proposes a parable. He says, this parable that is directly directed to these religious leaders. And we're going to see basically today the parable. We're going to see the application. And we're going to see the response. The parable, Jesus' application, and the leader's response, basically these three points. So what is the parable that Jesus proposed? He proposed a parable that is a man, a rich man, landowner, he planted a vineyard, and he said, I'll go away on my trip to a distant country, but I want you and you and you to take care of my land. So he left some tenants in the land, and he departed to a country for a long while. After some time, this man sent a servant to see how things are and to get a certain payment for the land. But the tenants that were in the land, they felt entitled to the ownership of the land. They felt that the owner, being so distant now, didn't care as much. Now they were the owners. So what the Bible says is that they beat the man and tossed him out of the land. And the man went back empty-handed. The owner of the land, the Lord, sent another man. And this second man was treated the same way. He was beaten and tossed out of the land empty-handed. The landlord, or the Lord, the owner of the land, sent a third man there, which they now, being angry, beat up badly. It says that he was wounded. There is a progression in the text. They kind of just slapped the first, kind of slapped the second, but they really beat up the third, wounded him, because they want to give the Lord a clear message that now the land is theirs. And they sent him away also empty-handed. Then the owner of the vineyard starts to think about it. Verse number 13 says, what will I do? What will I do? I'm the rightful owner of this, but I'm not being respected as the rightful owner. So he has the idea of sending his beloved son because his beloved son would be certainly respected, because his son is, in a sense, co-owner or heir of that whole land there. And one day they will have to answer to him. And so he does. He sends his beloved son. But then something unthinkable happens. They are filled with greed. Greed for having that land for themselves. And they think, this is the heir. Let's kill him. Then this man, the Lord, the landowner, will not have more heirs. And this land will be ours because we are in it and we'll take possession of it. And they then threw him out of the vineyard, it says, and kill him. It's very interesting, the expression that they threw him out of the gates, out of the land, as Jesus, the one who was crucified, out, who died out of the city. It's the violence and the anger escalates to the point that they kill the heir of the Lord, of the landowner. So obviously the parable that Jesus has here is God is the landowner, the tenants are the Israelites, and most directly the religious leaders. They were the ones that were in charge of taking care of the land for the Lord. But instead of taking care of the land for the Lord, and this is a good Lord, he allowed them to keep most of the fruit of what they did. It's a good, gracious Lord that gave them all for free. He just wanted that they paid what is due to him back. Their pledge, their respect, their submission, their acknowledgement that he is the Lord and owner, that he's over them. But they really didn't want to have anyone over them. So they beat the first two men. They really wound the third, but they kill the heir of the owner. And they think that their plan is great. It's done. But then Jesus ends the parable with a question. He says, will not now the owner, the Lord of the vineyard, come and destroy these wicked tenants and then give the land to others? So the parable ends with a question. The parable pretty much doesn't state the end, but ends kind of, it's opened. It's a question. Will not the Lord come and judge these wicked tenants and give it to others? Don't you think that it's honest that this would happen? What does that mean? So Jesus is clearly saying that one of the possibilities is that the Lord would take the land off the property, that whole land, from those tenants. Who are the tenants? The Jews. So therefore the Lord would throw them out of their land and give their land to another people. What did they think that Jesus was talking about? They thought that Jesus was talking about the Holy Land, that patch of land that they lived on. And that patch of land that they didn't have authority over. Because at that moment, the Romans were ruling. But they still thought, it's our land. We're entitled to that land. But Jesus is not talking about land per se. A plot of land. Earthly land. Jesus is talking about participation in the eternal kingdom of God. However, their answer to Jesus is very revealing because they say, surely not. Why surely not? What they're saying is, the owner will not give the land to other tenants. It's almost a knee-jerk response. Why? Because the parable sinks in their hearts and they understand that Jesus was talking about them. Verse 19 tells us, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. They understand that they are the wicked tenants. They understood the parable, but they didn't accept what it meant. So they say, no, this will never happen. Actually, the expression surely not is something that we would put in our language today. God forbid. God forbid. It's a common expression of this will never happen. That the original tenants will be rejected and others will be put in their place. So what does the parable mean? So Jesus tells them, applying a Bible verse, Psalm 18. 118, I'm sorry. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So what does the parable mean? It means exactly what they thought it to be. They are the wicked tenants. The Lord owner is the Lord our God, the Father. The servants that were sent to warn them were prophets in the Old Testament that God sent one after the other to warn them. And the beloved Son that the landlord sends is Jesus Christ Himself, the Son of God. While Jesus, in another confrontation with them in Luke 11, He will say, woe to you, for you built the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you built their tombs. So the tombs of the prophets, like prophet Isaiah, that was killed by a mob that didn't like his message, now is enshrined, great prophet Isaiah. And Jesus is saying, well, your fathers killed these prophets because they didn't want to listen to his message. And now you're talking a lot about Isaiah, but you are exactly like your fathers. You don't want to listen to the message. You are like them. Again, Luke 13, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. How many times have I sent prophets to gather you, Jerusalem, and you didn't want to? And in fact, that was the experience of prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 19:9-10. He says that he fled with all the incredulity, with the persecution, with that sadness took his heart, and he fled to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of God came to him, and he said to the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, that they seek my life to take it away." The Lord will, in the end, tell him, "Well, you're not alone. There's 7,000. But still a minority, because they have indeed." After the death of King Joash, there was some civil disturbance. And Scripture tells us this in 2 Chronicles 24, 18-19. "And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And the wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testify against them, but they would not pay attention." And they were then taken into captivity. And after captivity, after they returned to the land, Nehemiah does this prayer. "And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments. You but sinned against your rulers, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their necks and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the land of the peoples of the lands." And then we have Stephen, the first deacon to be elected, in his speech to the Sanhedrin, to the religious leaders, the same Senate that killed Jesus. He's speaking to them. And he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it." And you know what happened to Stephen after this speech? He was stoned to death. One more time, a man that's speaking the truth in their face was stoned. Also, Paul will testify that. He will say, "For you, brothers," talking to the Gentiles, Thessalonians, he says, "For you, Thessalonians, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same sufferings for your own countrymen as did the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind." So Paul is saying, you are suffering persecution from the Gentiles as the Christian Jews were persecuted by their own brother Jews, who killed Jesus, who stoned the prophets. So Scripture is clear that the Jews, in majority, rejected Jesus. And in fact, that's what the Apostle John tells us at the beginning of his gospel, when he says this. He says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus then says that he is saying that he is the cornerstone, that he is the foundation of all. And the Jews are rejecting him. So now he is anticipating to them that they will also be rejected. And other peoples will come and take possession. Not of the land. They can keep the land. No problem. But the covenant of God, the relationship of God, the kingdom of God will be given to others. Who are the others that this kingdom will be given? Us. They were rejected for their contumacious, to use a word that we used on Sunday school here, their stubborn, rebellious attitude to the Lord. And in fact, Jesus, after he resurrects on Matthew 28, he gathers his disciples and he says, now you go into the world. You preach the gospel to the whole world. He says that in Mark chapter 16 and Matthew 28:18-20. Now the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. And in fact, in Acts 1:8, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit would come upon them with power and would make them witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Now others will be called from east and west to seat down at the table with Abraham, while some that have his own blood will be rejected. And that is you and me that are built upon the stone, the cornerstone, that is Jesus. So you and I receive this inheritance, not for being Jews, not for receiving the original promise, but being engrafted in the promise through the cornerstone, that is Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, speaking in Ephesians 3, we have gone through that in Ephesians, he says that when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it's now been revealed by His Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now that the builders rejected the cornerstone, the building was given to other peoples. And if those that were rejected want to take part now in the building, they don't do it through the old way, through the law of Moses, through the old covenant. If those that rejected Jesus, the Israelites, the Jews that rejected Jesus, want to claim the promises of the covenant, they can only do it now through Jesus Christ. There's no salvation for them apart from the cornerstone that is Jesus Christ. No Israelite by blood that practices the Old Testament law, that follows to precisely to the last item of it, can be saved or will be saved apart from Christ. If an Israelite will ever be saved, it is through Jesus. And in fact, the church started with Israelites. 12 men from Israel. When the Spirit comes in the Pentecost, the group that is gathered there are Jewish people. And the church that is formed in Jerusalem is Jewish. The first converts in the church is of Jews. In fact, the promise reached the Jews first. And then through them, the whole world, reaching to you and to me. What is their response, the last part of our text? Text says that from that time on, they really decided to kill Jesus. They really decided to kill Jesus, and they were looking for an opportunity, and they tried to trap him. But Jesus was already committed to die. That was not news. That was not anything new. That was not a surprise. because that's what Jesus came to. But this death happened through the hands of wicked men who wanted to kill him and who will be made responsible for killing him. What can we learn, brothers and sisters, from this text? I want to apply a few things for us to conclude here. First of all of us should not think that a Jew has a privilege over a Gentile in no way in terms of faith or the future coming of Christ or the future plan of Christ. In Scripture in the New Testament, the Israelites are seen as a nation who rejected Jesus. So now that the grace is manifested in the Gentiles, the mystery that Paul talks about, and we should never have that perspective, that they are the people of God, and we are, you know, those that have been, you know, kind of aliens that have been part of it. Or no, my dear brother and sister, you are as much a son of Abraham, a daughter of Abraham, as anyone. Because it's done through faith, it's done through the cornerstone. So you are not a second class of believer. And a Jew that is converted is the first, because all that have passed, and that we are under a new covenant that is built upon the cornerstone, that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The second thing that I want to add to you is that they will receive higher and bigger, stronger punishment. To those that are more given, more, the more they will be charged, the more they will be judged for. They are the ones who killed the prophets. They are the ones that killed the messengers of God. They are the ones who rejected the covenant, having a knowledge of the covenant. So they will receive, indeed, higher punishment. The third thing I want to say is call your attention to the peril of a mere religion. A mere religion. Be careful with religion. Be careful with being religious. Be careful with the talks of God. What we're doing here is not about religion, it's about God. What we're doing here is about the cornerstones, about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ should be the center of your life. It should be the center of your faith. It's what you teach your children. There's a lot of good folk that have taught their children religion. And unfortunately, when they became adults, they didn't care much about the faith because they were taught religion. They were not taught Jesus Christ. Our job with our kids is to build them upon the rock, upon the cornerstone that is Jesus Christ. Just teaching them to come to church is not enough. It's necessary for us to teach them to love Jesus as we love Jesus, and they live with us and they see our love for Jesus, because they need to learn to love Jesus. That is the cornerstone. Not religious. And that is important to us too, my brothers and sisters, that we understand that we're not here just to practice our religion, to give our time to God, to do our duty, that is Sunday duty, and then we go our ways and we live our lives. It's not just religion. We shouldn't feel entitled that we've done our part, so we're people of God, we have a covenant, then all will be automatic. That's how the Jews, the Israelites, felt. However, their heart was far away from the Lord. The last thing that I want to point out here, I mean, second to last, I have one last thing to add. But the last thing here on this that I have to point out is that, brothers and sisters, we must understand that as Jesus was rejected, you and I will be rejected. The confrontation is somehow inevitable, not on our part. But if you preach Christ, if you live Christ, you will be rejected. You'll be rejected sometimes by people that are religious that will say, well, that's like, I'm still a Christian too. I'm too religious, but that's, you know, wait a minute, that's radical. It's too much. You know, religion is good, but the way you're going, that's radical. Well, Jesus was radical. Was indeed. He says yes, yes, and no, no. There's no middle term. There are only two ways. Or you go this way or you go the other way. There's not like, yeah, a little bit here, a little bit there. And you and I must understand that there are only two responses to the cornerstone that's Jesus, which is acceptance or which is rejection. And you and I must be ready to be rejected as Christ was when we preach Christ, when we live Christ. It's hard to be rejected. It's hard to be rejected by the ones that we love. It's hard to be rejected by people that we would like to be with us in faith. But unfortunately, that's the reality that we live in. You should not compromise your faith, who you are, your love for Jesus, to be in good terms with those that reject Him. It shouldn't come from you departing, creating a fight, a problem. But you must, in all things, have this attitude of one that loves Christ and lives truly with Christ in your heart as the center of your life. And if some people reject you, brother and sister, I'm sorry, it's hard, it's tough, but it's not your fault. You shouldn't bend backwards and deny your faith for those who don't accept it. But the last thing is this, and this is great news, it's grace. John 1:10 says that he came to his own and his own rejected him. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but the will of God. How one turns a son of Abraham, a daughter of Sarah, through faith. And those that rejected today, they can believe tomorrow. So don't sell your faith short. Continue to show your love, because it's through faith, it's not through living agreeably. It's through testimony. And the faith, when shines in the heart, it breaks every barrier and brings a life to Christ. And that's, brothers and sisters, what we want for our kids. Not that they repeat our religion, but that they have this personal understanding of being born of Christ through faith. That's how we should raise our kids. Not to know their religion well, not to be Presbyterians, but to love and believe in Jesus Christ with all their heart. It gets to a point, brother and sister, that we all of us have to make a decision in certain relationships. Not all relationships, but in some relationships you need to make a decision in which you need to speak the truth about Christ. You need to make it clear. And you might be rejected like this. These people didn't reject Jesus like, okay, I'll block you on my Facebook. They wanted to kill him. Kill him. And they did eventually kill him. And Jesus said that similar things would happen to us. But you should not reject your faith of Christ to be okay with others. That's not right for us to do. That's not something that God has given us the right to do. Rejection is unfortunately part of this world that we live in, a fallen world. And sometimes by religious people. But there's a point, and God may grant you that wisdom when you are at that point of, okay, from that on, or I reject Christ, or I stick with Christ. If I stick with Christ, I might lose this person. But if I reject Christ, I keep my relationship, but then I sell my faith. I don't want to be in that position. You don't want to be either. But if you get to the wisdom that you are in that position, may God give you the strength and power to boldly proclaim Christ. And believe me, brothers and sisters, some of those that hated Jesus later came to believe in Him after the resurrection. Some of these that cried, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," became one of the first 5,000 to enter the church. Because it's through faith. So don't sell your faith short. But continue to love Jesus with all your heart. Because He must be the cornerstone of your life. Cornerstone of your life. We're going to conclude our worship service with one final song.